been quite a few weeks now since we were looking at 1 John, but we're now going to continue where we left off, and we're going to be looking at chapter 2 and verses 12 through to verse 14, if we'll just spend a bit of time reading them again. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Just to remind ourselves of what we've learned so far, the Apostle John was now a very old man. He's writing to Christians in the region around Ephesus, probably various different churches. They were having a difficult time in particular. They'd been facing false teaching, and that had caused the churches to split and had caused people to begin perhaps to doubt the reality of their own faith and even certain fundamental truths of the Christian faith. And some of these false teachers were also telling them they were missing something extra, something more that they needed, and that what they had in Christ was not enough. And so John writes to these Christians to encourage them, and he addresses some of the issues that have been brought up by these false teachers. In particular, he gives them some, what you might call, tests of faith. How is it possible to know whether or not we or other people are truly Christians? And the tests include having a desire to do what is right, to honour God. Although we may not always do it, nonetheless, there is within our hearts that desire. And also a desire to love and care for the people of God. But there's a slight danger. If you put yourself in the shoes of someone receiving this letter, and perhaps because of the false teaching that you've received, you're doubting yourselves. And then the Apostle Paul writes what he has already written and talks about these tests. It won't be easy for the people in these churches, or for them not truly trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, to sit there and think, well, maybe John's saying that my faith isn't real. Maybe he's giving me these tests because actually he's wanting to highlight that I'm not right. That although I'm trying to follow God and to trust the Lord Jesus, maybe actually he's saying here that actually there's something wrong with me. That's a danger. That was not John's intention. Not at all. And so he has a slight digression over these three verses that we're looking at this morning. And he wants to give them, if you like, almost his view on where they stand. He knew them well. He'd been serving in the church around Ephesus for many years. And he wants to encourage them and bless them by teaching them about what they have in Christ. And the fact that he is a witness of seeing that their spiritual lives are genuine and are true. So if you want to look at these three verses of Scripture and to see what we can learn from them. But before we do that, there's three questions that we've got to understand and appreciate before we can go on to unpack and to look at what John can teach us this morning. The first question is this. What does John mean when he speaks about children, young men, and fathers? You can't help but have noticed there's twice he goes through almost a little circuit talking about little children, fathers, young men, children, fathers, and then young men again. What is he talking about? Well, one option is he could be talking about it quite literally. They're talking about the physical age of his leaders, children, speaking to them and then to the young men and then on to those of sort of more mature years, I suppose you could say. Two people will say, well, that's what's happening, but not many. Most people agree that that's not what John is meaning here. And the second option is that he's talking about three different groups. He's talking about spiritual maturity. So how mature they are in terms of their spiritual lives. How long they've been Christians, how much they've grown as they've been Christians. And there being three groups. Those who perhaps have been very recently converted, very recently become Christians, or maybe haven't grown in the way that perhaps would have liked to. Well, they are the children that John refers to. Those who are perhaps a little bit more mature in the Christian life, they are the young men. And those who have been believers for many years and have grown grown greatly through the years, well, they are the fathers. Well, there is another option that some people believe. Augustine in the early church took that particular view. But there's a third option, and I have to say, I think I prefer this one, and I'm delighted to have men of the caliber of Luther and Calvin with me in this. I think that maybe swayed me. But nonetheless, and you'll see why. I'll explain why I prefer this last option. You see, the context and the original language that is used suggests that John here is actually referring to two different groups rather than three. Let me explain why. Now, I've been in Wales for quite some time now, and it's beginning to have a little bit of influence on my dialect and the words that I use. You may occasionally hear me using words such as cutch or phrases such as uchavi, which has been known to happen on one or two occasions. But the main influence on my dialect is Yorkshire. That's where I'm from originally, and I still think I'm holding firm and not giving up all of that. And when I grew up in Yorkshire, I was familiar with the dialect that was used in that particular time. And I was quite used to finding myself as a young man, as a youth, or even as a child, having people calling me son, by adults who are not my parents. And that may seem strange to you. I don't know if that's familiar down there, but certainly in Yorkshire, that was quite common. People, oh, well, you know, nice to see you, son. And that kind of terminology was used. That's a little bit, I think, the case here with the Apostle John. By this time, John was a very, very old man. Almost definitely at least 80 years old. And if he wasn't a Yorkshireman, he had a similar custom. He often called people children. My dear children. That was a phrase that he would use, and he would refer to everyone in that way. I guess at that age, perhaps he thought that they all were in comparison to himself. And if you look through the book of 1 John, you'll see evidence from it. We read it actually in verse 1 of chapter 2, but about seven times, apart from the two occasions here in these verses, John refers to all the people he is addressing as children. And so when he writes here in verse 12, little children, and then again in the end of verse 13. I don't think he's distinguishing out a small group there. I think what he's talking about is everyone. All the people to whom he is addressing this letter, because that's how he's been using it up till now in this letter. And then he goes on to distinguish between two different groups. He refers to fathers. He refers to young men. And then I do believe he's talking about those who are mature in the faith as the fathers, and then the younger men as those who perhaps are more recently converted or have not grown in quite the way. Of course, it will relate to the physical age of the person, although not necessarily. So that is what I believe John is talking about when he speaks about children, the whole group, and then those who are young in the faith, the young men, and then those who are more mature in years and more mature in the spiritual walk, those who are the fathers. But the next question is this. Well, is this passage just about men? He refers to young men, and then he refers to fathers. Is it therefore totally irrelevant to women? In other words, can more than half our congregation just nip off now while I continue to speak to a handful? Well, no, that's not the case. John's terminology reflects a first century way of speaking, but he's speaking to all. This is not isolating out and just speaking to men. And the final question is this. Well, why did he repeat it twice? Basically, he says the same thing twice over, with only one or two minor differences. Why is it that he says each of these things twice? Well, there's all kinds of strange suggestions have been made. One said that he left it. He started writing the letter, he left it, and then he came back to it, having lost his flow, and so decided to restart by telling them the same information again. Well, I'm not going to swallow that one, I'm afraid. But I think what he's doing is this. He's emphasising it. It's almost like he wrote it out and sort of paused and thought, actually, this is important. I want you to be blessed by this. I want you to be reassured by this. And so I'm going to say it again. I'm going to emphasise it further. And it's also reflected in the way that he structures the language as well. It's almost poetic in the style of writing he uses. He's helping to emphasise these points and helping them to remember it as well. So we have the background information of what John is saying. But what can we learn from John's words in these three verses? He basically defines what it means to be a Christian. If you look at these verses, you see it. He defines the blessings that come to us through being in Christ. If you have one of the sheets in front of you, you'll see the three points that I want to look at very briefly this morning. Three things that we know if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Saviour. Forgiveness. We know God. And then finally, we will know, and indeed do know, victory. So let's look at them one at a time. First of all, knowing forgiveness. Verse 12, I am writing to you, little children, that your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Now remember the context in which it was written. They were had false teachers who were causing them to doubt their salvation. And saying to them, well, no, actually, you need more than what you've got. What you've got is not enough to save you. They began to doubt, perhaps, that they were truly forgiven. So John says to them, I am writing to you that your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. He points out to them that they know forgiveness, so their sins have been cleansed. Forgiveness, I guess you could call, is a centerpiece of the gospel. The forgiveness that he's referred to here isn't just over a finite period of time. The tense gives it the meaning that it is the sins have been and will remain forever forgiven. Once and for all. They will never be brought up again by God. The slate is clean and it is forever to be clean. What a blessing. The forgiveness we have in Jesus Christ. And how do we have this forgiveness? Well, John explains it in that verse. For his name's sake. Lord Jesus Christ. He is our atoning sacrifice. He is the one who's made it possible for us to have forgiveness. His name represents both his person and the work that he came to do. It is through him that we have forgiveness. What a blessing that is. What an encouragement that is. What an encouragement must have been to them in those days when people were casting doubt on their salvation. And the Apostle John says, look, I know you. I'm giving you these tests of faith. And I know you personally. I've seen it. You know the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of that, because of his atoning sacrifice on your behalf, your sins are forgiven. That should encourage us and bless us. But there may be a group that don't find that particularly encouraging. If you think about it, forgiveness has an implication. It implies we need it. The way sinners. And some people don't like that. Some people don't like to hear that they have done things that are wrong. And forgiveness implies that we have done that which is wrong. If by the work of God in our hearts, we will know that we are sinners. Lord Jesus talks about the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. And he said this, when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. We are sinners. We do need forgiveness. But if we are in Christ, if we know him, forgiveness is there for us. If we are truly, if we have got a true work of God going on in our hearts, then we are forgiven. We know forgiveness. But secondly, the other blessing that John outlines in these verses is that we know God in a relational sense. Now, remember again, the false teachers were saying that they didn't know God because they lacked some of the special knowledge that these false teachers alone could have. And John says, no, that's not the case. And he writes, and he says three times about the people knowing God. Verse 13, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, children, again, we're taking that to be everyone, because you know the Father. And then in verse 14, he repeats it. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. All of John's leaders, he is saying, know the Father. Know God. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. How do they know the Father? Well, they know the Father through knowing the Son. John had earlier on explained this in his Gospel. In John 14, he records the words of Jesus. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Through his death, through his resurrection, as we've been remembering early on this service, he's made it possible for us once more to know the Father. It's not about knowing about him. We know that through his word and through the Lord Jesus Christ as well. But we can know him personally in a relational sense. We have a relationship with him. If our faith is in Jesus Christ, we also know the Father. Can I ask this morning, is that true of us? Are we trying to work our way to God by different ways, by different means, by good works, by seeming to be, if you like, religious, by even reading the Bible? And these are all good things to deliver an honourable life. But if that is what we are trying to get ourselves right with God through that means, then we are mistaken. The only way to know God is through his Son, through the Lord Jesus Christ. John goes on to expand a little bit more on this idea of knowing God. And he talks about those who have got greater maturity, spiritual maturity, the fathers. And he says twice that they know him who is from the beginning. Now, what is he meaning by that? Well, he's talking about the fact that they have a greater depth of understanding of the eternal God. Not just a sense of they know God, they're in relationship with him. But over years and years, they have grown in their understanding of God. They know more and more about him. And I believe he's talking here both about God the Father and of the Son. When he talks about the eternal nature of God, this is something that John has, or that he's spoken about in his letter, about the fact that Jesus is eternal, that Christ is eternal. His eternal nature, his pre-existence. And so is the Father. He's saying, those of you who've known God for years can testify to God's faithfulness to you. The fact that he is eternal should bless you at times of difficulty. Because this is just one small crisis somewhere in time. But the God that you are following is eternal. It brings it into perspective, doesn't it? the situation they found themselves in, the situations we may find ourselves in. They find refuge in him who is from everlasting to everlasting God. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2 says those words, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And if we are trusting in Christ, we know him. We have a relationship with him. And finally, we know victory. Verses 13 and 14 again, leading parts of it. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. This idea of overcoming is a key theme that runs throughout a lot of what John has to say in Scripture, particularly, obviously, Revelation is very prominent in there, but it's also throughout all of his writings. And it is through Christ that we can overcome. Who are they overcoming? And by implication, who are we to overcome? Who is the evil one that he's spoken about? Well, he's speaking about Satan. Jesus said, referring to Satan, that he has no claim on me. John chapter 14 and verse 30. Satan has no claim over Jesus Christ. It was proved when Jesus overcame Satan in the wilderness. Satan tempted him, but he did not fall. And supremely, the victory was shown when Christ died upon that cross and rose again from the grave. Satan has no claim over him. Satan has no power over him. And if we are in Christ, he has no claim over us either. How can they overcome? It says here in these words, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. Those two phrases are to be linked. You are strong because the word of God abides within them. What is the word? Well, it's one of these occasions where John has two meanings in his mind, and he means them both. He's talking about the Christ of the gospel. You have the word indwelling you. You have Christ in you. But not only the Christ of the gospel, he's also talking about the gospel of Christ, the word of God. It is there to help us and to strengthen us as we go through life. Those who are in Christ are secure from Satan. He has no claim over them. And we are made even more secure when we study and learn from the word of God. Through the scriptures we see how the word is to help us. The word is called the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Psalm 119, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. In John 17, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed that you would keep them from the evil one. Jesus helps us to overcome. He equips us to overcome. And this overcoming isn't just something, again, that's short term over a finite period of time. The tense that is used indicates a present consequence of a past event. In other words, it will go on. We are currently overcoming. There's an ongoing security that we have in Christ. Now, why are the young particularly commended for this in these verses? Perhaps because they are slightly more susceptible to pursuing, as Paul calls it, youthful lusts. And perhaps John has watched on and commends them and says to them, you know, look, you have put Satan under your feet and have won the victory over him through Christ. Fight on in the strength of him and in his word. If we know Lord Jesus Christ, we know forgiveness. If we know Lord Jesus Christ, we know God. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we know victory. If we read scriptures, and particularly in the New Testament, sometimes it's helpful for us to think, well, what may have been in the minds of the original writers of this piece? And in particular, what scriptures from the Old Testament may have been in their mind? I think sometimes we underestimate the extent to which the Old Testament influences what the New Testament writers were speaking about. We don't know. But I wonder that when John was writing these words, whether or not this particular Old Testament scripture might just have been slightly in John's mind. And it's a crucial one, a significant one. So look at Jeremiah in chapter 31. And it's a passage that speaks about the covenant that was to come through the Messiah coming. A new covenant. How we now know God. And these are the words that we read in Jeremiah. And towards the end of the reading, hopefully you'll recognize a few words and think, well, hang on a minute, maybe that was what John had in mind. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Knowing the Father, having a relationship with the Father, forgiveness of iniquity, forgiveness of sins. That may have been in John's mind. It may also have been in his readers' minds. Seen the allusion that John was making here to this passage. So what is John saying to them? He's saying, you are the new covenant people of God. You know him, you are forgiven, and you are sharing in the victory over sin and death and Satan. What a blessing, what an encouragement that must have been to them. God has promised to be your God. And he is going to allow us to be his people. And he will forget our iniquity. And he will remember our sins no more. What a blessing. What an encouragement to those who know Christ. And what a challenge for those who don't. You need to look to him.